Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I'm going to read for you verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you want to almost say amen just after reading the scriptures? This is many people's favorite chapter, and boy, you can see why, can't you? What kind of world would you like to live in? How would you change the present world from the way it is now? If you could peer into the future and say, one day, I'm going to live forever in a certain kind of world, what would you change? If you were to imagine that world, remember John Lennon in the 60s calling us to imagine a world in which there was peace and justice and so on, and on much firmer ground, the prophets calling us to imagine a new world, a new creation, and Jesus, as he's doing certain deeds, saying this is the power of God to heal, calling us to imagine a world without leprosy and lameness and blindness and deafness, a world where the non-human creation is healed and where there's no more death. We're constantly called in the Bible to imagine in hope the world that we will one day inherit. What would that look like for you? I wanted to put my top four, five, six things down, and I'm probably going to miss things. I suppose if I'd lost my wife, very quickly I'd say a world without death, but I haven't, and so that's not the first thing that comes to my mind, but for many of you it would be. I do not experience a lot of pain and sickness. If I did, that would probably be the first thing that came to my mind. But maybe for you, and so maybe that's it, what it would be for you. But here are the kind of things that come to my mind when I imagine this new world that God will bring about. It'll be a world of no hunger. Ever since I was a little boy, I remember seeing a picture of somebody from Korea after the Korean War, and this little person was starving. And that little person that was starving, I remember feeling so bad for and wanting to collect money, and I remember collecting money as this little tiny guy, concerned. There's a little irony in this. I don't know if it's true or not, but I know that one of my best friends now, who's exactly my age, and this little fellow would have been my age, was used as one of those poster boys by UNICEF. And so I might have been looking at a person who would become my best friend many years later, because he was one of those boys used on those pictures. I find it phenomenal. But I've always longed for a world where people were not hungry. No doubt you do too. I've longed for a world where there's justice. I've usually been in a position of strength in many points in my life in many ways. But there are people who are vulnerable, who have no ability to push back. And especially when you look worldwide, beyond our borders, you see it's especially women and children that suffer the most, by far the most, because of their vulnerability. And the strong, instead of using their strength to protect and bring about justice, use their strength to oppress in selfishness. I long for a world of justice where vulnerability is no longer, and weakness is no longer seen as something negative, but something as positive, because it allows others to care for them. I think of a world of stewardship and care for the creation. I find myself getting more and more sick when I see the wastefulness of our society and our culture, the way we waste God's resources. Recently, a friend of mine was speaking in Phoenix, and he was talking about mission in terms of evangelism, concern for justice, and care for the creation. And afterward, another person came up to, not a friend, I didn't know him, he said to me, I can understand evangelism and justice, but do you really think the Bible's that strong on concern for the non-human creation? So I turned to the book of Revelation, and I turned to a verse there, and I said, God will destroy those who destroy his creation. And the guy goes like this, I guess that's pretty clear. And he turned and he walked away. God is concerned for his world. It's groaning and he loves it. And the way we often treat that creation in our consumer society is nothing short of scandalous. I long for a world of self-giving, where the first thought is not, what can I get for myself, but how can I give to others? When those who get a bonus on payday, their first thought is not, what do I need, but what other need is there out there? When you talk, you hear people that think about winning the lottery, what's the first thing? Well, what I can get rather than what I can give. Where people who move into retirement, their first thought is not, now I can relax and what I can have for myself, but now I've got more time to serve. I long for a world where self is not the first item on the agenda of our thoughts. I long for, obviously, for a world of peace. When you see what war does to so many people, when you see in the war people who've lost their limbs and orphans who've lost their parents, I long for a world of peace. And finally, I long for a world where people recognize and have their eyes open to God's presence throughout the creation, and who live with deep thanksgiving because of his goodness. A world in which people do not complain. My wife came home quite angry from Costco, and she said there was a woman who was walking around complaining because of how hot it was. She had everything she needed. She had food. She had so much. And yet all she did was complain. Does she know how much she has? To be honest, it made me angry as I listened to her. A world in which we recognize God's presence everywhere and we thank him and live with gratitude. That's the kind of world that comes to my mind. What kind of world comes to yours? What are things that immediately come to your world that you would banish from this world if you could? What Paul says in this chapter is, that's the new creation. That's the hope that you have. That's the confident hope and assurance that you have that one day you will inherit that new creation. There is a future in which if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are now co-heirs with Christ, embraced by the love of God, who is going to give you all things, is going to give you all of this and more. And that's the theme of this chapter. If you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are a co-heir with Christ of this new creation where you are embraced by the love of God and one day will inherit everything that he has to give. That is what we are told. And the two words that are used throughout, if you probably noticed as I read it, was freedom and glory. We are the world that is going to be freed from bondage to sin and its curse and everything that flows from it. And glory that comes up several times throughout this chapter for Paul, which reminds us of the glory that's going to one day fill the earth, the glory that was lost by the fall, and especially, because this is the way Jews thought of the image of God, the glory, Psalm 8, with which we are crowned with glory and honor, being restored to what it means to be truly human and to delight and to be able to unfold the world much as we do now, only without sin and its effects. That is our confident hope, and that is your future. I could say amen. I could say it, but I'm not going to, because I still got some more to say about Romans 8. I'm just telling you the theme. But let me get one thing off my chest really quickly before we go into Romans 8. It's not heaven. We're not going to heaven. We're going to live on a new earth. Never does the Bible speak of our future in terms of heaven. Never. Not once. I'm pretty sure. Because I've looked. It speaks of a new earth. Did you notice Paul says not the redemption of our souls, but the redemptions of our bodies, our bodily life, raised from the dead? Did you hear when I read about the whole of the non-human creation groaning, longing for the day when the children of God will be liberated from sin and will inherit in the redemption of their bodies, their new bodies, their resurrection bodies, that the whole of the creation, Paul says, is then going to be liberated as well from the curse, and it too will enter into the liberation we experience. It's not heaven or the title of a book. Heaven is not the end of the world. It's a new creation. And I've even heard mature Christians of the most sophisticated variety in this church speak of heaven. And I want to say, no, no, new earth, resurrected bodies, living like we do now, only without sin, only without all the evil and the curse of this world, enjoying the creation, the glory of the creation, restored and renewed once again. That's what Paul is talking about. And if you had gone to any Jew, let alone Paul, and talked about heaven, they would have said, I beg your pardon? What are you talking about? Except for a few who had been influenced by Greek thought. All the rest of us said, no, resurrection of the body. Just read the prophets. That's what they tell us is coming, a new, restored creation. That's where we will live. Right? Right? I got that off my chest. We got a good creation. Folks, it is good to live in this creation. What makes it difficult is sin and evil and pain and suffering and oppression. That's what God is getting rid of. He says, it is very good. As my good friend Al Walter says, God does not make junk, and he does not junk what he has made. He restores it, he heals it, he liberates it, he makes it new. So, no more talk of heaven. The Bible does speak of heaven in another way, but we'll leave that for another time. Now, let's go on and talk about Romans 8. What we're talking here about is the theme of Romans reaching its climax. The theme of Romans is that God is covenantally faithful, and that's revealed in the gospel. He promised way back to Abraham, I am going to restore you to blessing. I'm going to bless all nations. And implicit in that is I'm going to bless the entire creation. I am going to restore blessing to the world. I'm going to restore blessing to the world. And here we see the climactic moment of that story, where God's covenant faithfulness is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in his death and resurrection that has been accomplished, and one day the world will be made new. Now, in celebration of having all our wonderful grade threes here, I've chosen to make the whole sermon a diagram. Let's see if it works. Every part of this sermon is a diagram. Remember this section in Romans 6 through 8? Paul is reflecting, as any Jew would, back on Israel's story. Incidentally, Jews were telling this story everywhere, the same story, but they were telling it with different endings than Paul. Paul comes with a new ending that is very surprising, but they're all telling this story. They were all thinking of redemption. That mighty act of God that liberated Israel from bondage to slavery, especially bondage to the idolatry of the Egyptians. But then he takes them to Sinai, and there he gives them the law, he covenants with them, he gives them their calling, and then he gives them the law. And he says, this law, if you walk in it, is the way to true life that you lost at the fall. And not only that, I'll be present with you in the tabernacle, and through the law and my presence, I'll give you life, blessing. Well, they end up wandering in the wilderness because they're disobedient and not yet ready for the land. But during that time, there's hope for this inheritance. They're looking to the promised land, that one day they will enjoy the fullness of security and life on the land. And finally, that inheritance, that promised land, is given to them. And for any Jew, the land was the place where they delighted in and enjoyed God's presence, enjoyed the fullness of creational life. In other words, what was meant to be human, they would enjoy that on the land. That's the story Paul is thinking about. But for Paul, he knows that that ending has come in Jesus Christ. And so he realizes that first, that redemption has been, a mighty act of redemption from Egypt didn't solve it. We needed a greater mighty act. And that act was in Jesus Christ. And so as we are baptized and take hold of the gospel by faith, we too are liberated from the old and we come into the new. that covenant needed to be renewed as well. And we read about that last week, how that the death of Jesus and the Spirit gives the life that the law couldn't give. That good, holy, and perfect law couldn't do it. But now the death of Jesus and the Spirit gives that life. And what we have now, as we come to Romans 8, is that we're still in the wilderness, but the Spirit has been given, God's presence has been given, we are being guided by the presence of God, and we have hope. Not for a land. The land was just a picture in the middle of the story of what was coming at the end. The end of the story was not just the land, and even many Jews were not just looking for the land, they were looking for the whole creation, because they believed David would rule over the whole world. And so the land was a picture that there would not only be life in this small beachhead, this small area, but that this life would cover the earth. And it wouldn't just be for Jews in that one place, it would be for the entirety of humankind. Every tribe and nation would have this hope of this inheritance of the new creation living in the world in covenant life. Romans 6, Romans 7, 8 through 11, and Romans 8 to the end. You see, Paul is thinking narratively. And as we begin next week in Romans 9 through 11, we're going to see he does the same thing. Romans 1 through 4, he thinks through the story. Then he goes back and thinks through the story again through Romans 5 through 8. And he's going to do it again. In fact, he's going to, the heart of Romans 9 through 11, he's going to tell the story again. He thinks like a Jew, not like a systematic theologian. I'll keep saying that. Even if it doesn't mean a lot to you, it keeps reminding me about how to read Romans. And here we've got a people in the wilderness with the Spirit hoping for the inheritance of the new creation. But let me impose, I hope you can follow this, that whole story on another way of thinking that is at the heart of Paul's thinking. Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, believed that we lived, that there was the age to come, dominated by sin and evil and injustice and oppression and death and pain and suffering. But the coming of some kind of Messiah, and there certainly was not agreement, but certainly the coming of the Spirit was going to usher in the age to come when the knowledge of God would cover the earth, where peace and joy and righteousness would cover the earth. That's how Paul thought as a rabbi. But now he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and he has to come to terms with that. And so for Paul, he sees the coming of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection as inaugurating the age to come. He believed that the Spirit now brings this new life of the age to come into this world. And he believes it's not going to be until Christ returns again that the fullness of this new creation will come about. And so we're living in this overlapping period where there's two powers at work. The power of evil is still very much here, and the power of the new creation has come. Now here's what he does in Romans 5 through 8, or actually more Romans 8. He compares this old age to Egypt. In bondage to slavery, as Israel was. We're in bondage to evil. But then in the Exodus, we're liberated from that bondage. And we come to Sinai and we're given the law, we're given God's presence and the new life of the Spirit. And we're liberated from that bondage, Paul sees. And then in the wilderness, we wait for that inheritance of the land. What Paul does is transposes that story, and here's what it looks like for Paul. That we as God's people are a world living in bondage to sin. As a people, we are in bondage to slavery, as Israel was in Egypt. But you see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that exodus has taken place. And new life has come by the Spirit. And so we are now living redeemed with the life of the Spirit. But we're still in the wilderness, and we're still awaiting that time when the new creation, the freedom, and the glory of God will be revealed fully. And so for Paul, he says, here's where you are. Here's where you are at the crossroads, at the overlapping period, living in the wilderness, longing for this new creation. Okay, Do grade three kids get that? Did you get that down in your text, on your sermon notebook? You're going to show me after, and I'm going to say, wow. Now, what we're going to do is very, I wish I could cover Romans 8. I just woke up this morning and said, I feel like I'm covering about four things out of 47 things. Important things. Four important things out of 47 important things. And there's probably about 100 more. But here's what we're going to do. Make it quite simple. In this text, and I think we're going to hit the main points, we see that what Paul is doing is calling us to hope. Now abide these three: faith, love, and hope. Hope. He wants us to hope. A hope is not, I hope it rains, and boy do I ever, but I doubt it will. My hope is just a wish. That's not what hope is in the Bible. Hope is a confident expectation that this will happen. It doesn't doubt it. Hope is looking to the future and saying, one day this will happen. And Paul wants us to have a confident hope. And he wants us to hope for this new creation as we continue to live in a world groaning in bondage to sin, but have already now been given the Spirit and already begun to share in that new creation. He wants us to long for that new creation. It's freedom from bondage to sin. It's glory that once was about the creation before the fall. He wants us to hope. And for Paul, there are three things that are the basis for that hope. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. Did you notice as I read it that Jesus is called the firstborn? It happens about four times, I think, in the New Testament. John says it and Paul says it. The idea is that in the resurrection, Jesus is the first one born into the new creation. And if he is the firstborn into the new creation, then we can be assured that the rest of us too will be born. Already we've been reborn, what? And now that rebirth will culminate in the resurrection of our bodies when we too will share in that resurrection. And Paul is saying, because Jesus is the firstborn, you can be sure that you too will experience this birth into the new creation. But you know what? He says a lot more than that. And I wish I could bring this out, but I'm just going to bring out a couple things. Did you notice what he says, beginning at verse 15, when he says that you have received the Spirit, and that's brought about your adoption to sonship. And in him we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're God's children, we're heirs. And if we're heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. Do you remember what he said back in Romans 1 through 4, chapter 1, verse 4? He says that the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. And what he is saying, you've been given that same Spirit. And so in the same way Jesus is the Son, of course uniquely, you begin to share sonship. You are adopted and he becomes your older brother. And you now are sons as well. Now if you're sitting there, a woman, and say, just a minute, I'm a daughter. Hold on. No, we're sons, and I'll explain why that's so important in this text. The reason is because he's using a Roman image here. And in the Roman Empire, only the oldest males receive the inheritance of the father. It's not fair. It's not fair. If I said, Ben, you receive everything I've got, my daughters would not be happy. Well, they probably wouldn't care because I haven't got that much. But they'd probably say, that's not fair. And they would be right, in my judgment. But in Roman law, the oldest son received the full inheritance. And that's why there were so many monks, by the way, as it moved into the Middle Ages, because the law continued, and second, third, and fourth, and fifth sons didn't have an inheritance, go off, be a monk. Wasn't a great idea. But the point is that the oldest son received the inheritance. And here's what we're being told. It's remarkable. You have been adopted into sonship. You share childhood, if you will. You are a child of the Father. You can call him Abba. And since he is an heir, and this is the remarkable thing, you will be an heir too, because you share that sonship. He's saying more than you're just children of God. He says that, but more. He's saying you are an oldest son with him. You share in all the privileges that he does, and so you are a co-heir. And so for Paul, the resurrection from the son of the resurrection from the dead, appointed as the Son of God, heir of the new creation, Romans 1:4 says, now you share in all of that. Do you realize how marvelous that is? That you share with the living Christ, sonship, adoption, co-heirs of the same new creation that he has ushered in. The second thing is the Spirit. And again, there's a very important word here that you need to get. When we're told in verse 23 that the Spirit is the first fruits. The first fruits. I shared this a couple Sundays ago, but living on a farm, I remember the farmer, Mennonite farmer, coming in, we were only 1 year there, throwing the first corn he had picked from the stalk onto the floor and said, eat it now. And we enjoyed that first fruits, and we couldn't wait for the rest of the harvest to come. First fruits means you actually have part of the harvest now, but the full harvest is still coming. And so that having the part of the harvest now assures you that more is coming. And so when he says the first fruits, you have the first fruits, he is saying you now have begun to experience now what it means to know the new creation. But it makes you hope for the rest of the crop that is still coming. And then finally, it's assured to us by the love of God. That's what the whole last 9 verses are about. He says, God's love has embraced you, and nothing can separate you from it. And he says, this love is most fully revealed in Christ in his death. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You are embraced by God's love. Nothing can separate you from that love. And that love assures you that God is going to act in the future on your behalf, and you will inherit the new creation because of his love. Now, there's more, but can you see how these 3 things would assure you? The resurrection life has begun. The fruits have been given. God's promise has been given, and his love has been poured out at the cross. And based on that, Paul says, you can be assured that you will inherit the new creation. And now, what does that mean? Paul spends a lot of this 8th chapter saying, not only this is what assures you of it, but this is how you live here. How do you live in hope? What does that mean? How does our life to be characterized as we live in this time? We live in a time when the power of evil and sin is very much at work. Sometimes I feel never more at work than it is now. I'm sure everybody has said that at their time. But surely evil is at work in such powerful ways. And yet the Spirit of God, who is more powerful, has been given. What does it mean for believers to live in this overlapping period where evil is more powerful than ever? And the Spirit of God is more powerful than ever. How do you live in the first fruits time period? Well, he says a lot, and I'm just going to talk about 3 things. Obviously, hope is the most important. Or put another way, how do you live in the wilderness? You've already been redeemed as sons of God. This imagery is everywhere for Paul in Romans 8. You've been redeemed as sons of God. You're no longer slaves. You're not to go back. In the same way that God guided Israel in the wilderness, the Spirit is leading you. You have his presence. If you're living now in the wilderness, longing for this new inheritance, what does this look like, living in the wilderness? The first thing that is clear throughout Romans 8 is that Paul wants us to live by the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Live a life of the Spirit. And if the Spirit is that which has been given to renew the creation, then we have already begun to be renewed. We are, Paul doesn't use this word, this is a good word, comes from movie previews. We're a preview. A movie preview is a picture now of the movie that's coming in the future. It's actual footage. And we're called to be footage. What did you have on your list for what you long for? I long for absence of hunger. Are we pursuing as the people of God, ridding the world of hunger? I long for justice. I long for stewardship. Are we living lives of stewardship? I long for self-giving. I long for peace, God's presence and thankfulness, and I could go on. And you've said a lot more, you have a lot more in your mind. Paul is saying, if you have the Spirit, your lives are to be previews already now, manifesting in the midst of a world that seems so bondage to sin, that a new world is coming of freedom and glory. It doesn't mean that every one of us are involved with solving the problems of hunger or solving the problems of justice. What it means is we're part of a community that is pursuing that with all our being and in our own lives, living it out. It means a second thing. And this is maybe one of the most strong emphasis of Paul. It means suffering and groaning. He uses those words a number of times. He says, we share in Christ's sufferings. We are groaning at this time period. This is not just a happy-go-lucky, everything is good, forget that behind me, I can't wait for the new earth. No, it's a world that lives into the pain of the world and groans and suffers. And it's precisely in that suffering, Paul says, that we start to cry out, Abba, Father, come resolve this. Make us all your children. Redeem this world. And he calls us to suffer and to groan. For the Jews, there's two kinds of suffering in the Bible, Old Testament. They spoke of Job's suffering and they spoke of Noah's suffering. Job's suffering was suffering that comes because you live in the world. That is sickness, old age, pain, death, losing friends, spouses, children, the kinds of things that all of us experience for living in the world. That's Job's suffering. It comes because we're in a fallen world. But there's also Noah's suffering. We're told that Noah suffered because he proclaimed God's word and people mocked him. And he says, then Paul doesn't make a distinction here. He says all suffering is a result of living in a world that lives over against the Spirit that has been given. And he says, you'll suffer and you'll groan and don't try to get out from underneath it. Bear that burden. And then he says, that should lead in the third thing to prayer. He talks a lot about prayer. Did you notice that? That we're living lives of prayer. And it's very interesting that he has the two major kinds of prayer in the history of the Christian tradition. There's been great arguments, which is the most dominant style of prayer the Bible talks about? And I think wrong question, they both are. But the first, I thought I was going to write that for you, but I didn't. The first is a prayer of intimacy. That is, that prayer is prayer that enables us to know God. It's living in God's presence. It's being able to say, Father. But the other kind of prayer is intercessory prayer, where we cry out for God to do something about the world. If my wife comes in to talk to me, she might come in and say, I just want to talk. Nothing particular to say, just want to enjoy your company. She also might come and say, I got a job for you. Will you do this? Both of those kinds of things come in a relationship. And both of those kinds of prayer are in the Bible. A prayer that enjoys the presence of God, the prayer of intimacy, the prayer that says, Abba, Father, in this text, but also the prayer where the Spirit groaning with us, and as we look at the hunger, we cry out, God, rid the world of hunger. As we see injustice, God, rid the world of injustice. And as we live more and more into the pain of the world, we cry out and intercede. But what Paul talks about here, I think it's the only place in the Bible that it talks about that, a third kind of prayer. I'll call it the prayer of being inarticulate. He says, sometimes in your prayers of intercession, you come to the point where you don't know what to say anymore. You don't know what to say anymore. And you just are there on your knees or whatever posture you take in prayer, and you don't know what to say because you're overwhelmed. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps it's pain. Maybe sometimes it can be joy, but he's talking about pain here. And you come to the point and you say, oh, and you don't know what to say. And Paul says that would characterize people at certain times in their lives. You're still in God's presence. You're groaning. And he says the Spirit of God takes those groanings and he groans too and brings those groanings to the Father. And the Father knows what those groanings are about. And so perhaps the prayers of groanings, inarticulate, is nothing different than an intercession, but I want to distinguish here. Paul says our prayers of intimacy, prayers of crying out against the evil of the world, but it's also sometimes coming to the point where in pain you say, I don't know what to pray. And maybe it's not just pain. Sometimes it's just confusion. Do you have that? I sometimes come and I'm on my knees and I don't know what to pray. I haven't got a clue what to pray. May your will be done. I'm confused. I don't know where to go from here. And so Paul calls us to prayer. And now here's the paradoxical thing as I end. He says, if we live like this, we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. He led a life led by the Spirit. He suffered and groaned. And many scholars, many commentators here think he's referring to Gethsemane, where Jesus just groaned in the garden, Father, and just groaned with Abba. It's so beautiful when he come to prayer, he prayed. And what is fascinating about his prayer of Abba, Father, I don't know if you know this, but Abba is an Aramaic term. Aramaic was not being spoken in the same ways here. As Paul spoke to these people and they spoke Hebrew or he wrote in Greek, he goes back to the Aramaic term and he says, everyone who was around Jesus could still hear that beautiful, beautiful Aramaic word, Abba, Father. And he says, you too. Remember that intimacy that they heard Jesus speak to the Father? You too can enjoy that or be conformed to the image of Christ as we share that intimacy, as we intercede, and as we groan. And then here's the ultimate kicker of Romans 8. He says, as you live that way, your assurance goes higher. Your hope. You live out of the hope like this, but as you live like that, you hope more. As you live out a preview life, you hope more for that world. As you groan under it, you hope more for that world. As you pray for that world, you hope more for that world. And he says these things are the way we live, but they lead to a growing assurance that we are in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that we will share in the inheritance that he has accomplished in his death and resurrection and given to us by his Spirit. That is the hope we have, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Lord, no wonder the Spirit moved Paul to end with such exultant words at the end of Romans 8 as he reaches this climax. And oh God, may we share in that climactic moment that Paul shared, and may our lives be characterized by a hope of this new inheritance, an inheritance of the whole earth being restored, human life being restored, and indeed every part of the non-human creation sharing in that liberation. Oh God, we hope for that world, confidently expecting that in your love, you will bring it about. And we look to that day. Lord, may our lives be shaped more and more as we aim for that moment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.